This morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of Job. Again, I'm not going through these portions verse by verse. I'm addressing some key themes here that we find in specifically now the speeches of Elihu. In order to prepare our time, let us again read, beginning in verse 8, I'm going to read through verse 22 in chapter 33 again. So beginning in verse 8, we'll read through verse 22 again. Elihu is addressing Job here, and he is speaking to him out of his concern for Job's desire to justify himself rather than God. Beginning in verse 8, he begins to quote some of the things that Job has said in the past to highlight Job's error in what he's been saying. Verse 8, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account for all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death." Can you imagine with me for a moment, Job sitting on an ash heap, despondent and broken, body covered with oozing boils, having lost everything in this life of any value and worth. And then a friend comes to Job, desiring to comfort him, and begins to quote from this book here. Bear with me for a moment as this friend quotes from Your Best Life Now. "Job, you must make a decision that you are going to move on. It won't happen automatically. You will have to rise up and say, I don't care how hard this is. I don't care how disappointed I am. I'm not going to let this get the best of me. I'm moving on with my life. Job, start calling yourself healed, happy, whole, blessed, and prosperous. Stop talking to God about how big your mountains are, and start talking to your mountains about how big your God is. Job, no matter what you have done gone through in the past, no matter how many setbacks you've suffered or who or what has tried to thwart your progress, today is a new day and God wants to do a new thing in your life." You can see how this kind of theology does not work in the trenches of spiritual battle. By the way, those of you who are board game enthusiasts, there is a board game called Your Best Life Now if you want to get that. So all of you Maybe you have that by now. I'm not sure if you have that one. If you do, we might want to talk about that, okay? But Job's words, these words here from a book like this are nothing but the language of pulling oneself up by one's own spiritual bootstraps. I would call it simplistic spiritual bootstrap theology. And in some senses, Job's three friends were telling Job somewhat the same thing. Job, you have sinned, repent, and everything will be okay. And we saw the error in these things and their speeches to Job. Now, last week, we began to contrast the counsel of Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, with the counsel of Elihu. And we saw that there were at least two differences in these approaches. Job's three friends concentrated on why Job was suffering as they sought to prove to Job that his sin had led to his suffering and his affliction. Job's friends were saying to Job, "You are suffering because you have sinned." Job's three friends had a theology about God that painted God as simply a God of retribution. And yes, God is a God of retribution, but that is not all that God is. Like on the other side, some people would say that God is only a God of love, and that is only a part of the picture. But God is a God of wrath and justice. He's a holy God. And so when we speak about God, we cannot speak about God in this one-dimensional way that these spoke about God. They were completely wrong, therefore, in their assessment of Job's suffering. Job was not suffering because he had sinned. And just like Job, his three friends were not privy to see the activity of Satan behind the scenes. So their assessment of Job was simply that Job was suffering because he had sinned. And although Elihu, also ignorant of the counsel that took place between God and Satan, chose not to focus on why Job was suffering, but on how Job was responding to his suffering. He was in essence saying, as one pastor noted, "You may not be suffering because of your sin, Job, but in your suffering, you are sinning." We saw that Job had endured the immediate wave of overwhelming affliction, but then as time passed, Job's resolve began to wane, and Job found himself complaining, speaking inaccurately about God's dealings with him, and seeking to justify himself rather than God. And we saw last week these things in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 33. Elihu quotes Job to highlight his iniquity in trying to justify himself before God. This is why Elihu tells Job in chapter 33, verse 12, "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. Job, you are not right in this." Now, he gives him a reason that follows this at the end of verse 12. He says, "For God is greater than man." Now, why is he saying, "For God is greater than man"? Well, first of all, Job is demanding an answer from God as to why he is suffering. And now he's correcting him by saying that, no, God is greater than man. And you have it all mixed up in your mind right now. God is not simply a God of retribution. God is greater and far more than just a God of retribution. And so God is greater than man. It's kind of like the thought that we have from Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so he's correcting Job and also his three friends as they are sitting by listening to these things to remind them that your thoughts are not higher than God's thoughts, and your ways are not higher than God's ways. And so God has a panoply of ways of accomplishing his divine purposes and reasons as to why he does what he does. And he does not have to answer to you. He says, why do you complain against him, verse 13? That he does not give an account of all his doings. Now in verses 14 through 22, Elihu further deviates from the doctrine of retribution only that Job's three friends were speaking of, and he begins to expand the possible reasons for Job's suffering. Now, unlike Job's friends who saw Job's suffering only as the retributive justice of God, Elihu offers a more balanced position. Elihu presents that suffering and affliction can have not just retributive purposes behind them, but redemptive purposes behind them as well. Now, Job has been saying at various times in verses in chapters 3 through 31 that God was silent, or that God was not there. And so in Job 13:24 and Job 30:23-9, we see that Job is saying these things, that God is silent. God is not telling me why. God is silent about these things. And so in verses 14 through 18, we see Elihu telling Job that God is speaking. God still speaks, he says here. In verse 14, he says, indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. Now, we're not saying here that God is still speaking except through the word of God. Now, of course, during this time, they did not have the written word of God. And so the means by which they spoke is answered here in verse 15. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds. And so God was speaking to them at times in various ways and in diverse ways. That's what we have in Hebrews chapter 1. In past times, God spoke in diverse ways. And some of the ways he spoke were through dreams and through visions. Now, we have no need of that today. We learned several weeks ago when Pastor Devon presented the video series on cessationism. We have no need of that now because we have the completed word of God now. God's word now is sufficient in our trials and our suffering. And we don't need anything else apart from the word of God. God has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so all that we need now is what God has spoken in these last days in his Son through the word of God. And so we have the sufficient means of responding rightly in our trials and our difficulties because God has spoken in the word of God. Notice in verse 14, Elihu says that God speaks, but no one notices. Then down in verse 16, he says that God opens the ears of men. And so he says that God speaks in verse 15 through dreams and visions. And then he says in verse 14, or in verse 14 and 16, that no one notices when God speaks. And their ears, that God opens the ears of men. This is a pause right here that even today when we sit here under the word of God, when we are hearing the word of God, I don't care how attentive you are. I don't care how many notes you take. God opens the ears of men. That if you are to hear the word of God, I mean effectually hear the word of God, if you are to effectually receive the word of God, God must open your ears to hear the word of God. Because he opens the ears of men. We preach, we proclaim, we study to show ourselves approved. We preach in such a way to convey the message that God has given to us in the word. But in the final analysis, God opens the ears. That when you hear the word of God, when you hear that truth, you're convicted of the word, you begin to act upon that word, it is because God was at work in you, opening your ears to the truth. Because in our natural state, our ears are shut up to God. We have our ears plugged up to God because all that God says is contrary to the nature of who we are in our humanity and our fallenness. And so we need God to do that supernatural work of opening our ears. It says he opens the ears. Now, God opens the ears, and he uses sometimes means to open the ears, our ears. So how does God open the ears of men? Well, I believe we have in verse 15 another way that God opens the ears of men. Man, he says in verse 19, is also chastened with pain on his bed. How does God open the ears of men? Verse 19, through pain, through affliction, through suffering. Turn with me quickly to cross-reference this verse here with what we have in Job 36:15. Job 36:15. Elihu is continuing his speech. He's coming to the conclusion, getting toward the end. And he makes an incredible statement here about affliction. And I think it helps us to understand what he's talking about in verse 19 of Job 33. He says here, God here, he says, he delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. If you have the ESV, it reads like this. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. How are our ears opened at times? Sometimes God uses adversity, an affliction. When there are times when you do not hear God speaking through the word of God, when the word of God is preached and proclaimed, God might send adversity to open your ears. This is what he is saying here. One has famously said this: we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. When I first started teaching, I came in with a I'm going to save the world mentality. I'm going to go into the inner city and I'm going to change these kids' lives. My first 2 days of class, I was sitting in class, or I was getting ready to get my homeroom ready for the day's announcement. And I'm calling their name. I said, hello, be quiet. They didn't hear me. I said, hello, be quiet. I need you to listen. The next thing you know, I was doing this. I was banging on my desk. Boom, boom, boom. Listen up. And I was shouting. They didn't hear me when I gently spoke to them. They didn't hear when my gentleness was raised a notch. But when I shouted, they heard me, and they ceased. But by the way, this was a normal occurrence for me in that homeroom. It was an awful situation. It almost drove me out of teaching, by the way. But God speaks to us in our pain. He teaches us. He instructs us. He instructs us in our pain. If you remember last week, I said that there were two lines of thought. First of all, that, and I gave you two points of outline here. I said the sinfulness of sinning in your suffering, and I said the pedagogical purpose of pain. I said, what does the word pedagogical mean? Well, pedagogical is an adjective that pertains to teaching and education. And so we see in here God's instruction through pain and suffering, through trials, through difficulties. Now, this is not alien to the text of Scripture. The Scripture reminds us that it is through pain, through the discipline of God at times, that God brings about our instruction. We see this in Psalm 119, where the psalmist writes in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And so pain is an instructor to us. Suffering is a schoolmaster to the saint. It's oftentimes a schoolmaster that we don't want to see, because suffering and affliction is painful. We want to avoid it at times at all costs. But the Bible tells us here that the affliction of God is a good thing, that it opens our ears, that it helps us to see and to learn the statutes of God in a way that we could not learn otherwise. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us of this as well. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure," verse 7, chapter 12. "God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." That's damning right there. That if you are not disciplined, you are not a child of God. Now, it doesn't mean because you're going through trials you're a child of God. But if you are a child, if you proclaim to know Christ, and God does not discipline you, then you are an illegitimate child. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, "For they discipline us for a short time as seem best to them. He disciplines us for our good." Listen to that. "For our good, so that we may share his holiness." We may share his holiness. That's the end goal of that. The discipline, that affliction in the life of the Christian is so that we may share in his holiness. We say, "Well, can we do this a different way, God? Can this happen through some other means?" We sing a hymn, "I ask the Lord that I might grow." And it goes, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way, it's almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favorite hour, once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins, and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry power of hell assault my soul in every part. This is what Job was enduring right here. Remember, God made him feel the evils of his heart. He saw, as he was going through this, we see this in Job being revealed here. Job was a godly man. He was a man that God declared to be blameless, upright, fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. But Job wasn't a perfect man, and God wanted to deal with him. You say, well, I thought Satan did these things to Job. I thought this was the purpose of Satan. Well, it was the purpose of God too. Satan meant it for evil. You see this? Satan meant that for evil. But God meant it for good. In his book, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts, Jerry Bridges says this: that which should distinguish the suffering of believers from unbelievers is the confidence that our suffering is under the control of an all-powerful and all-loving God. Our suffering has meaning and purpose in God's eternal plan, and he brings or allows to come into our lives only that which is for his glory and our good. So what does Jerry Bridges mean when he says for our good? We know the scriptures in these. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose, right? To those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And I think sometimes we stop there and fail to continue on, because sometimes we just think in our minds, and you hear unbelievers even saying this, it's going to all work out for good. It may not. It may be really bad on the other side of things. But we have this mantra in our world, this Christianized atheism in our world that says everything's going to be all right. It may not. But that's not the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope is that in those things that we see as not good, God is working for our good. And what is that good? Well, he says it in verse 29, after he says to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. What is the good that God is seeking to accomplish through our suffering, our affliction, our trials, the difficulties of life? Right here, conformity to Christ. That's the good that God is seeking. Remember, we talked about this several months ago, and even last week I brought it up to you again. What are some of the goals when we are going through trials and difficulties? What are some of the goals when we're going through in broken relationships? We ask ourselves these questions. How can I glorify God? Number one. How can I serve my neighbor? And how am I being conformed to the image of Christ? Very vital. A perspective that helps you in your suffering, that elevates you above positive thinking. Now, why in verse 17, back to Job 33, he tells us in verse 17 and 18 why he speaks. He says he speaks, he opens their ears. Here's why God speaks and then opens their ears, that he may, look what he says here, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. Verse 18, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. So one of the things that God does in sending us affliction, opening our ears, helping us to hear, is that he stops us from sinning. You say, does God stop us from sinning? Absolutely. Absolutely. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. Beginning in verse 2. Abraham, a very godly man, but again, not a perfect man. God here exposing all of his warts here. This is the second time, by the way, that he's done this. Since Abraham said of his Sarah wife, he's coming to the Abimelech, king of Gerar, she is my sister. He was doing this to protect himself because he didn't want to be harmed. He says, so Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. He says, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said in verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart, you have done this. He says, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. That's instructive to us. Sometimes we think, oh, I got all my safeguards up. I got all my things in place so that I don't sin against God. And so we see that we are still shut up to God. This is why we have to cry out to God for grace, because in the final analysis, God will use definitely the normal, natural realities of who we are as human beings, here, the integrity of his heart, and the innocence of his hands, he says, and God confirms that that was true. But he said, that's not enough. He says, but I also kept you from sinning. And so we see that God keeps us from sinning. Yes, he does. That's a reality of life. It's instructive to us that we need to depend wholly and fully upon the grace of God to keep us from sinning. I can set up all the parameters and roadblocks and all the things that might keep me from sinning, but in the final analysis, I am at the mercy of God, and I must cry out to my God. That's why we must pray and plead with God. Go to the throne of grace, where you may find grace to help in your time of need. And you will find that you are in a time of need, but in the final analysis, God is the one who keeps us from sinning. He keeps us from sinning. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul. Second Corinthians 12. Beginning in verse 7, it's the Apostle Paul attesting to himself having received great revelations. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he had, by the way, the Apostle Paul, he says, he had been caught up to the third heaven. And so he had seen things that no one had ever seen, no man had seen. And so he begins in verse 7 to say, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul says that God sent him a messenger of Satan. Now, we don't know what this messenger of Satan was. It could have been a physical infirmity. That's what a lot of commentaries say, that this was a physical infirmity. Perhaps it was actually an enemy of the cross, someone who's opposing him. I probably lean toward this was someone who was opposing him because of the rest of the passages that are surrounding that, and that he talks about he's always defending his ministry and his apostleship here. And there were those who were saying certain things against the Apostle Paul. So it could have been he calls it a messenger of Satan to afflict him. It's what God sent to him. And so, this reads that in the first several verses there. And so because of this, God had sent to him so that he would not exalt himself, so he wouldn't boast, so he wouldn't go around being a proud peacock apostle because of the things that he had seen. No, God was working in him before he got to that place. And God does that to us as well. God afflicted him. And God sometimes afflicts us to humble us, to make us walk in humility before him. God also uses, going back to Job chapter 33, God also uses affliction not only to keep us from sinning, but also to turn us aside from sinning as well. He turns us aside from sinning. Sometimes God uses affliction, difficulty, to turn us aside from sinning. We have an example of this in the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. In this, the prodigal son says here that he, in verse 12, verse 11, actually, he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Then when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. God rescues us from sin sometimes by our affliction. This is an example of that. A man who left his father's home, he took his inheritance with him, basically declaring his father as dead. It took a famine in the land to bring him home, to help him to come to his senses. And so God uses affliction even to rescue us. Finally, God uses affliction, going back to verse 30, chapter 33, Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with the unceasing complaining in his bones. Verse 20, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. So this is a reference to, I would say, a picture here of our desire for the things of this life even. And so God can use suffering and use chastisement through pain to wean us from love of this world and for delighting in this world. And so sometimes God uses suffering to do just that. A couple of things in closing, a couple of points of application. In all reality, just like Job and just like his three friends, and actually Elihu too, in some senses, we may never know why we are suffering. That may remain a mystery to us until the day we die. But how we are to suffer is revealed to us in the Word of God. God has revealed to us how we are to suffer, how we are to endure affliction. That's clear from the Word of God. James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, this is the good, produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let me end here with a lengthy quote. It's from Thomas Case. If you find yourself freshly out of affliction or a fiery trial, sit down and reflect upon yourself. He's saying here, don't waste your affliction. Does the world seem vain and as nothing in your eyes? Do you grasp divine truth more inwardly, more clearly, more experimentally, more powerfully, more sweetly than ever? Does it have a more abiding impression upon your heart? It is good that you have been afflicted. Study to be thankful. When God loads us with mercy, we should load him with our praises. Your Patmos, meaning where John was banished to, your Patmos has been made a paradise. God changes the nature of affliction. He turns your water into wine, a prison into a temple. Let the lips of prayer be turned into praise. Labor to preserve what you have learned in affliction. Work their impressions on your heart. It is sad to consider how corruption will lie as if quiet and dead while danger and death are before us, and how suddenly and powerfully it will revive when the danger is over. Remind yourself of the sharpness and bitterness of the affliction and the sorrows of a suffering condition. Remember the fears and tremblings that were yours during times of distress. Call to mind your impatience, your murmuring, your unbelief, and your hard thoughts of God during your tribulation. Yet God was pleased to teach you by His Spirit, not because you were good, but because He is good. Not because you pleased Him, but because mercy pleases Him. Not because you were upright before Him, but because He is upright, true, and faithful to His own promises. But no sooner is the trial over than we are apt to forget God's teachings and our own vows and return to the same course. Remember your vows and spread them out before the Lord. Attend upon the ministry of the word. The word and the rod teach the same lessons. Attention to the word will revive and sanctify the teachings of the rod. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the conviction of the word, Lord. I pray that we would learn from our suffering, that it would be a schoolmaster to us, that we would not allow those times of difficulty to go away. Help us not to forget those times, Lord, as they teach us and instruct us. They make our hearts humble and pliable in ways that are not otherwise. And so I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to use the instruction that comes through the smarting rod of God to cause us to be those who learn, who hear, whose ears are open to instruction, who hear the word of God afresh, who even, Lord, as we think about the sovereignty of God, who experience the sovereignty of God in a way that we otherwise would not have experienced it apart from your affliction. Lord, help us to, or even when we experience the joy of prayer, or how sweet it is when those trials are heavy upon us. We thank you, Father, and we praise you, and we give your name glory in Christ's name. Amen.